Well, as Andy said, this is going to be somewhat elementary from the beginning as we go through this. What does anybody remember what Andy said last week? What is this book not?
Not the Bible.
That is true. But specifically, he said this is not a systematic theology. It is a book on biblical theology. Just to review just a second, if you were going to do systematic theology, it would be a circle. Okay? Because your systematic theology is a sensitization of the biblical data into categories. So you would put your category in here. If it was God, then you would have all the attributes of God. Biblical theology comes to us in history. So it is in a line. This would be not the Big Bang Theory, but Let There Be Light. Okay? So, if we were to we wanted to know about the biblical theology, we have to go to the document, the foundational document. Everybody read chapter 1? Everybody read chapter 1. When I do a book study, I'm not going to do it here, but when I did book study with men, if you didn't read, you couldn't comment. So I'm not going to do that here because it's Sunday school. All right. But read. So what is the foundational documents consist of? What does the foundational documents consist of?
66 books.
66 books. Written over the course of how long? 1400 to 1500 years. You may know how many authors?
Woody.
Who said it? Who said it? 40. Out of those 66 books, there's 1189 chapters. 31,102 verses. 39 in the old books, 27 in the new. This would be 23,145 verses. This would be 79,057. Those are from the authorized version. Okay? If you want to be technical, more technical, there's 3.5 million letters. So, out of these, out of this, how much, what's the genre in the Bible? Out of those authors, what's the genre the Bible's written in? How many? Types of literature. Types of literature. We have narrative. Okay, so Genesis would be what? Narrative. It's telling the story of how the beginning. So we have narrative. We have narrative.
You might be suffering a death, though.
That's why I wish I was left-handed, Andy.
Put the border on the other side.
I spelled wrong, but that's on this side. So we have narrative. And so what are some other types of literature that's in the Bible? Ooh, big word. Apocalyptic. What is that? Yes, it's stuff like not just revelation in the old, but the revealing of coming judgment, kingdoms. What else can that do?
Imagery.
Most of this will come to us in imagery. All right. So, what other kinds of literature the Bible made up?
Poetry.
Yes, poetry. What are some of the poetry books? Psalms. Everybody goes right to the Psalms. And Andy is not here, so I can brag on him again. Hey, Andy is by far, and I listen to a lot of preachers, is one of the best preachers I know in dealing with the Psalms. So when he comes back in, y'all can tell him that. He is, hands down, is dealing with the Psalms. So hopefully when I get older, I will be as good as him in dealing with the Psalms, because he is very good at dealing with them. What other is in, color-coded? What other kinds of are books of poetry? Song of Solomon. That's right. What else?
History.
Well, what other types are poetry literature? But that's what we're getting at. Ecclesiastes, Proverbs is poetry, although it comes to us in wisdom. All right. What other types of literature? Prophecy comes, yes, and it would fall under apocalyptic at some point. Yes. Yeah. Foretelling things that will come.
Somebody said something here.
Genealogy.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Genealogies. And those are boring, but they're very important. So when you get to things like Chronicles, where I think you have 7 chapters of that, and you're like, man, I can't even pronounce these dudes' names. They're important because as you're reading through those, what happens is those point to Christ and how the coming kingship and how God preserved each clan and he preserved each line. But he also, it comes to us in law. In law. So, this becomes very important as the Bible unfolds for redemptive history. Okay? Very important. And just for if you want to know how the Old Testament is separated, it is separated as Torah. This is under the Hebrew canon, because that's how it would be called. It would be the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Writings would be all of your poetry literature. Although, if you were to look at the Hebrew canon, some of your stuff that ends up in the poetry or in the wisdom literature winds up being, how did Daniel end up there? How did Jeremiah? And some of it's because it was Lamentations. And how many's ever heard of the Tanakh? Anybody ever heard of the Tanakh? That's the Hebrew, the Masoretic text. That's where we translated our English version of the Old Testament from, was the Tanakh. And just to let you know, Tanakh, actually, and this ain't in the book, but just so you know, this is Torah. This would be the Nevi'im. This would be in Hebrew. And this would be the Ketuvim. This becomes, see that? Tanakh? That becomes an acronym for how they pronounce the Old Testament. Tanakh, Jewish. All right. Any questions on what you read or did not read? Anybody? Anybody?
I have a summary of the first chapter.
You want me to give you a summary of the first chapter?
I can't read it, but it's too small for me.
Okay. Summary of the first chapter. The heading is God Who Made Everything. And it is dealing basically with, here's the line of redemption. And as we go through this, we're going to have to move that because we can't put every event that takes place on biblical theology. So we're here. Let there be light. The God who created everything. And we're not going to get into a debate or a conversation on was it 6 literal days? Well, of course it was 6 literal days. It was 6 literal days. It was morning and it was night and it was the first day. Okay? So it was 6 literal days. So the God that made everything, He created the birds, the fish, the trees, everything. Right? What did He do on the 6th day? Most important thing He created. Man. And what was man supposed to be? What's that? Image bearers. That's right. Very important as we... Image of God. That's huge. Because God did not put that in snakes. He didn't put it in the praying mantis. He didn't put it in a donkey, although you're looking at one. He didn't put it in any type of insect. He put it in man. How was man supposed to bear God's image? True, but explain, how was he supposed to act like him before the fall? We ain't there. Andy will do the fall next week. Maybe. What were they supposed to do? As image bearers of God, they were supposed to rule God's creation. Vice regents is what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be God's vice regents. They were yes, sir.
So, isn't it interesting how that very thought of being created in the image of God is so missed by man in general? Just that one thought, that man really thinks himself to be his own whatever, his own God or his own entity. And once you move away from that image of God, it's nothing but a downhill slope.
That's right. Yeah, because then he no longer wants to be the image of God. He wants to be God himself.
Absolutely.
Yeah, he wants to be a God of himself, and that's actually what happens in the garden. And it's so hard to not get into that right now because that becomes wrecked. It's the image of God. But what as creation is made, we have the image of God. These are themes that you want to remember all through the Bible. Remember, this is on a line. And because the Bible comes to us in history, as you said a minute ago, Lee, it comes to us in history. So we're seeing how it plays out. Now, if the cross is here, I'm just putting it here because that is the center point of all things. I'm not saying it's the exact amount of time from this end to this end. It's just the center point of all things. If the cross is the center point, then we need to see how things unfold under the old covenant. Okay? They'll unfold and how law is given and all those things. But hey, not only is the image of God going to be a theme, but this is one that we fail to remember. The dwelling place that's huge. You may not think it, but that's huge. The garden was the dwelling place of God. That's where Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. And walk. Now, there might be some of you that disagree with this. You may say that just kind of an anthropomorphism of God trying to describe how his interaction was with Adam. My personal opinion, and I know this, you may disagree. I believe that the pre-incarnate Christ communed with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, it's my opinion. You can disagree with me, and that's fine. But the dwelling place of God was in the garden. And he dwelled with his image bearers. As this is lost, we lose this next week. Lord willing. Well, that sounds weird. but and you'll get to this. We lose this for, oh my goodness. We lose the dwelling place of God in history for... 2,500 years, I think. 2,500 years. Because the dwelling place of God is here in the beginning, in the garden. lose it somewhere right here. We don't know how long they were before the fall. But then we don't get anything about the dwelling place of God. And I'm just going to make this till we get the tabernacle. We have no dwelling place of God till we get the tabernacle. And even when the dwelling place of God emerges again, this was limited. Limited access to the tabernacle. Okay? All right, what other themes unfold? And we have the image of God, the dwelling place of God. What else unfolds in 1 and 2?
Relationship.
Yep. Relationships. What relationships, Andy? Tell us.
Between Adam and the creation, between Adam and Eve.
Hang on, let me. Are y'all? Does anybody need me to write this? Or are y'all writing it? Are y'all writing it or not writing it? Do you need me to put this up here? No. Okay, go ahead. Sorry, Andy. Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve.
Yep.
Creation. That's it. That's all I got to say.
Yeah, and yeah, Adam and God, Adam and Eve, Adam and the creation. Perfect communion. Man, imagine this, man. In perfect communion with your wife and your creator. That's why when you get to the end and it goes, they were naked and unashamed. I mean, that's a huge statement. Because when you go on into the fall, what were they doing? Nobody told them they were naked. They knew. So there was shame. So there's relationships that unfold. What else?
Work.
Who said it? Who said it?
She did.
Work. Yes, that's huge. Not just because I like to work. God created men and women to work. You have the theology of work in the garden. Hey, this is part of the image bearer of God is working. God worked. God worked what? 6 days. 6 days he worked, creating the universe and everything that's in it. There's a theology of work. And as you look at this, the theology of work, that even as we work, we're to bear God's image in how we work. As how we manage our time, how we manage the things that God's given us, how we manage and or how we work for someone, how we manage that time. Look, did Adam deserve to be created? No. No, he didn't. God created him. Did Adam deserve to be the vice regent or the ruler of all of God's stuff? Nope. Therefore, because it was a gift and entrusted to him, he was to bear God's image by doing it and doing it well. And he did it well for how long? We have no idea. We have no idea. Okay, so we have the image of God, the dwelling place of God. We have relationships and work. Is there anything else in there that we can pull out that's of importance at this moment? What?
Why would they worship?
Yep. All of these. Every one of those, I know some of y'all can't see that over there. Every one of those will make us worship God. Why? Because our love for our Creator. Love for the Creator. Man, that's crazy, man. all this is just blown up next week. He just blows it up. And he gets to ruin everybody's Sunday next week. Yeah, we've got the image bearers of God in perfect communion with His Creator. We have the dwelling place of God where they can commune with God unhindered. He can work like He wants and not get tired in the sense there's no toil. He can have no conflict with Him and His wife, nor the everything that's created. He doesn't have to worry about a bear eating Him. And all of that He can do because He's worshiping His Creator unhindered without sin. Hey, there's something I need to make very clear. And if someone disagrees, we can talk about it. Because some of our confessions, historical confessions, say different. Was Adam innocent or righteous? Not trying to be a trick question. He was innocent. Can somebody tell me what the difference is theologically and biblically of innocent and righteous? Before the fall. Adam was innocent in the fact that he had never sinned. He could sin, but he had not sinned. Okay? Was Adam created with the righteousness of God? No. No. He did not have righteousness. He had the goodness that God had created him in. Now, there are some confessions. I'm not going to get into all the ones that say that Adam was created righteous. That's an error. Because even if you look through easiest way to explain this, if you're innocent, you're here, right? After the fall, he goes this way. Does he not? Man, I wish I was left-handed. He goes which way? He goes negative. To dwell with God in His transcendent nature. What do you need to go from here to here? We know who we need here, okay? But we need righteousness. It's called positive righteousness. Here, you're innocent. You're not. I'm not gonna say nothing. You're not a sinner. You haven't sinned. You were created. Adam was created innocent. Okay? But Adam was not righteous. He was created with goodness and he was created perfect. But Adam had the ability to sin. Adam had the ability to choose right and wrong. And he was put in the garden and he was told to do what? What was he, when he was put in the garden, what was Adam told to do? I'm sorry? Take care of it. But part of that was what? Not just cultivate it. Protect it. Protect it. There's two things that Adam did not do. He did not protect his wife from the serpent. He didn't keep the serpent out. Okay? All right.
So
yes, sir?
Well, isn't it so important then for us just, again, for somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, and that's really what the book is about, kind of walk through how important it is to start with those thoughts and how less those thoughts begin to unfold in the Scriptures as they do, mm-hmm. that those are the very things that the Bible reveals little by little mm-hmm. up until we get to Christ. And mm-hmm. So many people miss the forest because of the trees in that sense.
Yeah. he said I would use the big words. So, me and Andy have what's called a Christ-centered hermeneutic. And this book does too, just to let you know. Hermeneutic is the art and science of interpreting scripture. Just, that's what it is. Okay? So, who's the main person of the Bible? Christ. We know that Christ is the one who created all things. What does it say in the New Testament? It was through Him and by Him were all things created. So the main character. When I say character, this is not a story in the sense of a fairy tale. So please understand what I'm saying. Jesus Christ. He is the main person. And if we were to take the Bible and we were going to separate it, let me see, into four parts. You have the creation, fall, redemption, I'm doing this so you can see, because they're bigger, so, and here's the reason I'll show you. Two chapters, God creates everything in it, right? These kind of go together because in one chapter the fall takes place and then redemption begins. And the rest of the Bible is about redemption until you get to the last two chapters of the Bible. So you have 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,185 of them are what? Redemption. Redemption. And who's the main character of all of it? It was Christ that created it. It was Christ that intervened in, at the fall, after the fall, and made a covering. Then it's Him that comes through all of these progressive revelation through time. Then the cross, somewhere in here. Right? Then Christ the King consummates His kingdom. So if we were going to look at the book, this is how it's going to be laid out. Would you agree? Okay. I didn't should have run that by you, but that's kind of the easiest way to understand it.
You
four parts.
Walk it, brother, so I can't say
no. You're going to come up here at the end. That's an easy way for me. If there's another way I could explain it better to you, tell me, and I will. But that's just an easy way of looking at the Bible and how it unfolds through redemptive history. Okay? Does anybody have any questions on what they read? There is no way that nobody read this and didn't go, "Yeah, that sounded a little funny." I can tell you the first time I read it, I had all kinds of funny stuff. I made corrections to the editor. No, I'm kidding. First couple of times I read it, I went, "I don't know if I agree with that or I don't understand that." So is there anything you didn't understand? Kids? Ooh, kids snapped up. How about you guys? No? No? All right. Nothing in here at all. What does divine fiat mean? That wasn't in there, by the way. Yep, divine. God created everything out of nothing. And another word for that, I don't remember if that was in here or not, but ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. God created all things. It was everything that God created, He created out of nothing. He spoke it, and it was. He created it, and there it is. And He upholds it by the power of His word. Now, anybody know what deism is? God didn't create everything, spin it up and get it started, and then step back. God is actively involved in everything that the world is doing. Although at times it seems like it's out of control. One thing that was hard for me to understand when I first got saved, God was in control. Why? Not who was God to let it happen, okay? Not like that, but man, He could have stopped it. Right? Sure. That's not how He planned it. He crucified Him before, let there be light. Mm-hmm. Not in the sense that He actually put Jesus on a cross and hammered Him with nails through His hands and feet, but He was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. So if He was crucified before the foundation of the world, then what was in the mind of God to do? It was to redeem sinners. Mm-hmm. And to redeem sinners, that has to happen. That has to happen.
You know, thinking about it in that light, you know, when people just say they love you, it's one thing, but when they demonstrate it in such a way, especially when it's a sacrificial love, it draws you to them even more.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think He intentionally used that to make it to where it would be so it would be so desirable for us that we just couldn't turn away from Him.
You might turn away from Christ?
From Christ, when He calls
us. When He calls us, yes. Yeah. Because we don't run to Him.
No.
We run from Him. We run from Him. Anybody else got anything? Andy?
No, I'm just listening. So many people just miss all of what you said and so much more from the first 3 chapters of Genesis,
mm-hmm.
and once you miss that, it's almost impossible to recover.
Mm-hmm.
If you can't get those basic things down, even the creation, right? You don't understand the whole creation concept of why it was created.
Mm-hmm.
Then once we look at it from our side, on the other side of the fall,
mm-hmm.
it looks all messed up. It looks out of whack, which it truly is. But I mean, if you really think about it, especially younger people, somebody doesn't know about the Bible, we don't always have to go to John 3:16 to bring people to Christ. We can go right from what you're saying from the very beginning.
Yeah, you go right to Genesis chapter 3.
Well,
yeah.
That it makes more sense because if you don't know what sin is or why God is, you know, He is set apart and holy and righteous and our Creator, it's like, well, because, you know, in talking to people of the world that are still lost and don't know Him, they're like, why does it matter what God thinks? And, you know, unless you really know where your place is in relation to Him.
Sure, because in the beginning we understand it's not spoken of as sin yet,
mm-hmm.
but in the garden, Adam and Eve were given one prohibition.
Mm-hmm.
One.
Mm-hmm.
And they could do whatever they wanted. One prohibition. What was it?
Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good.
That's it. That's it. They could do whatever they wanted. He said, have at it. It's yours. Just don't do this. So we see in the beginning, right? So we had things that are going to unfold. Think law. That was a law. God said, don't do this. And what was the consequence? In the day that you eat, in dying you will die. I know most of our translations don't say it that way, but in the Hebrew expression, that's what it means. It's saying, in the day that you eat, in dying you die. And then we see that acted out as Adam eats. Did he actually die? Chomp, chomp. Did he die? No, he didn't. He didn't die physically, but he died spiritually.
And the question then is...
And the communion with God separated. Yes, ma'am.
The question then is vague. You know, what did they think they were going to gain out of it? Because really, if you look at the root of it, when God told them not to eat of the tree, that was good. And then to eat of it was bad. They already had this knowledge of the good and the evil.
No knowledge of the evil. And can I go into that, Andy? You don't mind, do you? They did not have the knowledge of evil.
So you think that's what they were trying to gain?
based on, hey, this is the knowledge of good and evil, but the knowledge of evil was being able to know it by not experiencing it. Is God evil? Here's the way. Is God evil? Does he know everything about evil? But has God experienced evil because he's evil? No, not like you and I. Me and you know sin from an inner way. God's not that way. Even when Jesus was on the cross, did Jesus become a sinner? Don't be a theological nitpicker, okay? Understand, did he actually sin? But he took on the sin, and God did to him what he would do to every sinner that would ever believe. But Jesus experienced the punishment of sin without actually being a sinner. Okay, Adam and Eve, chomp, chomp. Now they have the knowledge of good and evil experientially.
Okay.
So experientially.
And the
desire comes from them wanting to be like God.
Right.
Hey man, God gave them everything in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Everything. Mm-hmm. Everything they needed in the garden. All they were supposed to do. This is one reason why we don't agree with covenant theology. Okay, it's classic covenant theology. Adam was not supposed to earn his way to the tree of life. Adam was told to do what? Don't eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You know, God never said, hey, if you don't do that, I'm going to give you this. Look, Adam was already told he was a living, breathing soul. Was he? Is that not what it says? Adam was living. He was breathing. Right? He said, don't do this. Adam was not on some type of probationary period. If he did this, then God was going to reward him. That's all conjecture. I understand how guys come to that conclusion, although I don't agree with it. I understand how they come to that conclusion. What was Adam supposed to do in the garden? But how? The same way you and I, once we came to a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, is to trust and obey. He was to walk his walk of faith with his Creator in perfect communion, going, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to move forward, and I'm going to do what he tells me to do, and as he reveals things to me, I'm going to trust and obey. What did Jesus do when he came out? That's exactly what he did. And if Jesus is the second Adam, we see what Adam did not do, and typologically as we go, we'll see that Israel was supposed to be the next Adam, or somewhat a type of that, and they didn't do the same thing that Adam did. They didn't trust him. But when Jesus come, what did Jesus say? Hey, I just do what he tells me to do. He tells me and I go. I put everything, I've trusted myself into him, and what he tells me to do, I'll do. And there's some things I don't even know yet. And so how could Jesus, the Son of God, not know anything? Because it said even when he was 12 years old, he submitted himself. When they went back and they found him, what did it say? They say he submitted himself to his parents, and he grew in the grace and knowledge of God. Because he was to trust and obey. Yes, ma'am. Perfect. Innocent.
How did they choose evil?
Because they had the ability to choose or not choose. They had the ability to choose or not choose. Yeah.
But then that begs the question, did God create evil? Evil can't come from a holy God.
God did not create evil.
Right. So where did evil come from?
I had the opportunity. Did you look like you were fixing to say something, Andy?
I'm good.
Okay.
I was.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, if you think about it, all that we're talking about right this second, that's really what the first chapter was about. Not only did God make everything, but God communicated.
Mm-hmm.
He communicated everything that needed to be understood to Adam and Eve so that the God that we worship is not only a creating God, he's a communicating God. And so many people can't see that. And just to what you said, sister, did God really tell him he couldn't touch
you? No, and I was going to say that, but I didn't want to get nitpicky.
Yeah, well, that's what she elaborates and you want to get that.
And I didn't want to be nitpicky. I understand what you're saying. That is what Eve says, but God never said don't touch it. Because actually, if he told him to cultivate the garden, at some point, he's going to have to touch it.
Well, if they're created good, and they were,
Because they were not created as Christ, where Christ could not. Could Jesus sin? They were not created. That's why you go, you still. Other line, I wish I had four boards. I could follow my lines over there. Jesus did not need positive righteousness. When Jesus came in, did he earn righteousness? Jesus was. He was righteous, and everything he did was righteous. He didn't have to earn anything. That's why Jesus did not have, it was not the second Adam under classic covenant theology, which says, hey, he had to earn, Adam had to earn righteousness so he could have a wage of a reward of the tree of life. That made God a debtor. And God, what does the Bible say? God's not a debtor. So what did Jesus do? He came and not earned righteousness. Christ came and fulfilled the righteous just demands of the law, being perfect in all ways, and then willingly laying his life down. That's what he did. Oh, we've got to wrap it up. Okay. You have 35 seconds for rebuttal.
I just
want to say something. Yes, ma'am.
We're created in the image of God, but we're not God.
That's right. We're not God. We're created with his image. Mm-hmm. And it's wrecked. We're still his image bearers, and that's why we have dignity. And we do have worth, but understand the worth that we have is not saving worth. You are not worth saving. If you believe that God, that you are worth saving, that makes no grace, means God owes that to you, and that once again makes God a debtor. But because you are the image bearer of God, God lovingly extends salvation to those who believe. And we'll talk about where does evil come from? Because it did not come from God. All right? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, that you did not come to us in a song. That, God, you did not come to us in a picture. But, God, you came to us in written word to be examined, to be looked at, and to see how you revealed yourself to man, so that, God, we would know all there is to know that you have revealed. And Father God, we thank you so much for that. Thank you that we're not disconnected from you as believers, not knowing what you require of us and what we should expect is from you. But God, we know that you demanded our worship, and Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for making us image bearers. We pray that, God, we would magnify you in our lives, and that we would honor you as image bearers, and that, God, we would reflect you in everything that we say and do. Be with us as we go into the time of corporate worship, that you would be glorified in all that's said and done. In Christ's name, amen.